Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, the Creator of all that is, that you, Lord, are the God who guards and keeps your people. I thank you, Lord, that you did not just put the world into motion and left it to its own devices. I thank you that you did not abandon creation when we had made such a mess of things in Genesis chapter 3, when we chose to disobey our God and listen to the devil instead. We thank you, Lord, that even after all we had done, you still had a plan and a purpose for us. And in your grace and in your mercy, that plan was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we are gathered here this morning. Because of our Savior. Because Jesus became a man and lived the life that we could not live. Because Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve to die. And rose from the dead. Conquering sin and death and hell. And we thank you that he has ascended and is seated at your right hand. And that you will make all of his enemies his footstool. In the meantime, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the blessed Holy Spirit. Who is with your people. Who is present here even now, indwelling the hearts of your children. And we pray that by that blessed Holy Spirit, you would make us aware of your presence. That you would impress upon our hearts again just how majestic and glorious and magnificent you are. That you would move us to truly worship. Yes, Lord, we have many worries and we have many difficulties. And right now there's a great deal of uncertainty, but we humble ourselves before you and pray. Lord, be merciful to us. Help us to look to the mountains and remember our help is from the Lord. Amen. Well, the song that we're going to listen to is His Forever. We've sung it here at Strand Baptist Church as well, so I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. My soul. So as we seek to navigate this very strange time, we've been looking at Psalm 103. And I want to ask you to turn there with me again, Psalm 103. And as I mentioned last week, I'll mention again, I make no apologies for the fact that this is my favorite psalm. And so coming back to it is a joy for me. And I also believe that it is an appropriate psalm for this time. So Psalm 103, we'll read together from verse 1. It's a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious Father, again we just pray for your blessing and for the aid of your Holy Spirit, and that you would enable us not only to understand, but to make it our own. To stake our hope, our faith, our trust in these precious promises in your word, and to then live accordingly so that you might receive the glory. Amen. Now, when we started our study in Psalm 103 last week, we mentioned that we live in strange and uncertain times. We've been in lockdown for 12 weeks, and the president's speech on Wednesday gave the impression that it wasn't going to go away anytime soon. The news documents the effects of the pandemic on ordinary people, their livelihoods, their families, and their communities as a whole. And I don't know about you, but most of it is bad news. I've stopped reading most of it, in fact. Not because I have my head in the sand, but because I'm trying very hard to get my head, my mind, my thoughts out of the gutter and into glory. I do not believe that God made us to carry every burden from every corner of the world. That is what God does. And I need to trust Him with those things, especially those things I can do absolutely nothing about. This is what the psalm is about. It's about setting our minds on the things that are above. It's about putting our hope and our confidence where it will not be disappointed. When we're afflicted, oppressed, or on the verge of despair, where do we turn? We turn to the unchanging character of God. Isn't that what David does in this psalm? You'll remember when we started, David says at the beginning of the psalm, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." So David is calling himself to worship the Lord. And again, let me remind you, sometimes worship doesn't just happen spontaneously. Sometimes worship needs to be coaxed out of us, like cold embers of a dying flame. And we need to breathe new life into it. We need to give fuel to the fire. Why? Because look at verse 2. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We have this tendency to forget who God is and forget what he's done for us. And you just have to read through the Old Testament to see that. Like God's old covenant people, Israel, while traveling through the wilderness, when they got to the Red Sea, they acted as though the plagues never happened. And after God parted the Red Sea and they got to the waters of Meribah and Marah, again, they complained, as if the sea was never parted. We have a very short memory of all of God's blessings, don't we? So what do we do? How do we fight this? We need to remind ourselves, and one another, by the way, of all of God's benefits. And he mentions five in the opening five verses of the psalm. I'll just remind you, I won't go through it again. But first he mentions that he's been pardoned by grace, who forgives all your iniquity. He's been pardoned by grace. And then he mentions that he's been preserved by grace, who heals all your diseases. Also verse 3. Third, he mentions that he has been purchased by grace. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. And fifth, he mentions that he is prized by grace. Also verse 4, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. We become the objects of God's affection. And finally, he mentions that he's been provided for by grace, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, where does David turn next? He turns to God's character, and he does so in three interesting ways. You see, God is revealed to us, yes, in the stories of the Bible, but very often God's character is revealed in his interactions with people. Have you noticed that? His character is revealed in his interactions with people. And so David reflects on three things in a Genesis 3 world, three things that we experience in a Genesis 3 world, and how God relates to those things, and that reveals his character. And first, he reflects on how God relates to the victims of a Genesis 3 world. That's verse 6 to verse 8, the victims of a Genesis 3 world. And second, he reflects on how God relates to the villains of a Genesis 3 world. That's verse 9 to verse 14. And then finally, he reflects on how God relates to the vanity of a Genesis 3 world. That's verse 15 to verse 19. So those are the three points this morning. If you're making notes, it's easy to remember victims, villains, and vanity. That's simple. So let's start with victims. How does God relate to the victims in a Genesis 3 world? Look at verse 6 and verse 7 with me. It reads, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel." Who are the oppressed in these verses? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. If you look at verse 7, it's pretty clear, referring to Moses, that he's talking about his own people, his old covenant people, Israel. God acted according to his character when he dealt with the victims of other people's sin. You see, the Israelites were at peace with the Egyptians. Yet when the new Pharaoh, who did not know about Joseph, ascended to the throne, he oppressed the Israelites for fear that they would overpower him. And their oppression was cruel. And so God raised up Moses to lead them out, saying in Exodus chapter 3, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. First thing that should strike you there is the fact that God knows. That God knows, that God takes note of our suffering when we're the victims in a Genesis 3 world. We so often think that no one even notices. When we're going through trials or difficulty, where people are being unfair, unjust, unkind, maybe even malicious, we often think, well, does anyone even notice and does anyone even care? The Lord does. He did with Israel. So what did God do? It says He works righteousness and justice. God worked righteousness and justice on their behalf. And by revealing Himself to Moses and His ways to Moses, that's what He talks about in verse 7, He makes Himself known in word and in deed. God then delivers them. Question comes up, does God only work righteousness and justice for Israel? No. In Psalm 10, verse 17 to 18, we read, O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is on the earth may strike terror no more. Sometimes our affliction is caused by the sins of other people. We're victims in a Genesis 3 world. Yet God does not turn a blind eye to injustice and oppression. God does not ignore the plight of the victim or the oppressed. God moves. God acts. God gives justice. Vengeance is Mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's one of the reasons why I don't lose my mind when I read about all of the things going on in the world. You read about corruption on a grand scale. You read about crimes that never seem to be solved. And we wonder, well, will justice ever be served? Yes, it will. Yes, it will. There are people who escape earthly justice, but they can't escape God's. They can't escape God's. Why does God care for the victim? Why? It's because of His character. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is how God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and verse 7, where the Lord told Moses, the Lord, God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. First we see He's merciful. Merciful. Now, without pushing the distinction between mercy and grace too far, what is mercy? Mercy, you could say, is God's goodness to people in distress. Is God listening to the cries of His children and having compassion on them? It's the same word that's often used to describe a parent's tender care for his child. God is merciful. And He's gracious. Grace is God's goodness to people who deserve punishment. It's God's goodness to people who, because of their sin, deserve judgment, but because of His grace, receive His kindness instead. It's unmerited favor, as Spurgeon so famously put it. He's merciful, He's gracious, but that's not all. I love this third one. Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Means that God's patient. Means that He's long-suffering. Means that God endures, puts up with us for a long period of time. And I'm sure if we had the opportunity this morning to share our conversion stories with one another, and we told one another when we came to faith and who we were before we came to faith, we can testify of God's patience, can't we? More than that, even if You look at your life after having come to faith, and we find that we still struggle with sin, and we mess up, and we disappoint. And yet God is still patient with us. He's still long-suffering, slow to anger. He still gives us an opportunity to repent. And then finally he mentions that he's abounding in steadfast love. Not just that he has steadfast love, but that he's abounding in steadfast love. What does it mean for God to love people? We know what that looks like amongst people. At least we think we do. If you love someone, you're kind to them, you do things for them, you help them out. But God's love is on another level entirely. You see, when God loves people, he wants the best for them. And the best thing that God can give them is himself. And that's exactly what he did when he gave his own son. And he sacrificed his own son on behalf of their eternal joy and blessing. That's who he is. Taken together, we see that God is good. That he's the very definition of the word. And because God is good, he helps the victim. Again, God does not help us because of anything that we have done or could do. We are not like the pagans who first have to offer this and invoke that and say some magic word, and only then God will take notice of us. We don't have to dance for our deity to pay attention to us. We just cry out to him. God inclines his ear to those who are oppressed. Psalm 50 verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Oh, and this applies in so many ways, doesn't it? Think about our current situation and what people are going through and how they're truly suffering. And we often convince ourselves that God does not notice or does not care. That is not true. Because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he looks upon your plight and he loves you and he cares for you. And he will have compassion on you. And it's so amazing to see that play out even now. We've had so many testimonies of people who said, well, we thought that this was the end. And God came through time and time and time again. But not just as we go through these difficulties and trials. What about when we suffer because of other people? Because of their sin. Does God take notice of that? Yes, he does. And he's promised to do something about it. So that you don't have to. You can rest in him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that Christ continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And we should do the same. That's how God relates to the victim. How does he relate to the villain? How does he relate to the villain? Because even as we spoke about being the victims of other people's sin, if we're honest, other people have been the victims of our sin. We'd love to paint our stories as though we are always the hero, but in reality, sometimes we're the bad guys. We've already mentioned Israel. We've already mentioned how easily they forgot what God had done for them. How often did they become the villain in their own story as you read through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers? Time without number. They complained about everything. They complained about their accommodation and their food. They complained about the route that Moses took. They complained about the water. They complained about the leaders. And then at one stage, they even complained about God. Now, before we pass judgment on Israel, remember that we too are sinners. Yes, if you are in Christ, you are a saved sinner by grace, but you still struggle with sin. And you're often the villain of your own story. How does God relate to you? Well, look at verse 9. He does not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not always chide. Literally, it says that your court case and your punishment will not last forever. Oh, we know what that's like, don't we? When we're in an argument with someone and they just won't let it go. And a day or two later, you see that person and you can see by the expression on their face, you're still in trouble. Husbands, wives, am I the only one? Have you noticed that? Experienced that? Or brothers and sisters? Does not mean that God does not discipline us. He does do that, like he did with David. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan rebuked David. But it does mean that discipline does not last forever. He will not keep his anger forever. In Isaiah 57, verse 15 to 19, we read this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You see the purpose of God's chastisement. Even when he took Israel, his old covenant people, into exile in Babylon, his purpose is to restore, to bring back, to heal, to make right, to sanctify, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even when we have to endure God's anger for a season, we know that it is not forever. We know that its purpose is good and just. It wants to bring us back. And maybe you've experienced that sense of separation from God for a lengthy period of time. Maybe the heavens still feel like brass to you after days and weeks. It might be because you haven't humbled yourself before the Lord yet. It might be because we're still stiff-necked and we hold on to our own justice and righteousness as we see it, not confessing our sins. But the Lord is with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. His purpose is not to crush you. It's to restore you. Will God change his mind and bring down those sins on you later if he's forgiven you? No. Verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. How do we forgive? How do we relate to villains? We pardon, at least we say so, and we forgive until they do it again. And then we unleash not only our fury for the present sin, but also for the past sin as well. We just add this to one long list that gets rattled off with each misstep, until we crush our unfortunate opponent under the weight of their guilt. Is God like that? No. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. If he gave us what we deserved, you know what we would get? Eternal damnation. Hell. That's what we deserve. But that's not what we get. Why? Look at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. That's why. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tries to help the believers understand just how great, how glorious the love of God is. And so in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays this. He prays that they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, I was not particularly good at math. And I was even worse at, what is it called? Meetkunde? What's the English for that? I can't even remember. Triangles and circles and such. Geometry. Thank you very much. Okay, so geometry. I was not good at math, and I was even worse at geometry. But Paul uses a bit of geometry here and tries to paint a picture. So if you use your sanctified imagination, and he says, I wish you could comprehend the glories of God's love, because that's what he's talking about, the love of Christ. And he says, if you can just imagine for a moment its height and its breadth and its depth. And in your mind's eye, just picture that cube and try to give it the proper dimensions so that it's as big as the love of God is. And the more you step back and the bigger that cube gets, the more you think about, well, how big is that love? You get to a point where it fills the horizon. You can't see its edges. You can't see its top. You can't see its bottom. You cannot see to the other side. It's just that big. And that's why he says in that same verse, it surpasses knowledge. And yet he prays, may you have the strength to understand, to comprehend, to wrap your head around that. And so David in this psalm does a similar thing. He tries to give us a picture, and he says that God's love for us is as high as the heavens are above the earth. If you go up, you could go on forever. You'd not get to heaven. That's how big His love is. That's how big His love is. And if you've ever doubted that, look at the cross. Because that's just not just a passive emotion. It's an active. It's volitional. It's something that drives God to do. And what did He do? He gave His only begotten Son. That's how big His love is. And because of that big love, look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. It's not even in the picture. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord said, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, as part of the new covenant, the Lord says, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does that mean that God suffers from amnesia? No. It's not what it means. But it does mean that God will not call that sin to mind. He will not allow that sin to affect how He looks at you, how He relates to you, how He blesses you. He will treat you as though it had never happened. Again, why would He do that? Look at verse 13. It's Father's Day, isn't it? We got the date wrong and celebrated Father's Day last week. I almost managed to get two Father's Days, but not quite. But verse 13, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He loves us like a father. He wants what is best for us. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 11. Do you remember that? Verse 11 to 13, where he said, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Verse 14, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." God is under no illusion over who we are. He knows. And he loves us anyway. That's how God relates to the villain. So we've seen how God relates to the victim. We've seen how God relates to the villain. But what about the vanity of life? Look at verse 15 to verse 19. We're just going to read verse 15 and 16 first. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." One of the strangest things about these last couple of weeks is just seeing how people are trying their best to rewrite history. Have you noticed that? And I understand there's a lot of emotion involved, and I know that the issues are complex. But it's so remarkable when you think about it. Men who built empires, for whom monuments were erected, those monuments are being torn down. Their names are being scrubbed from history. Eventually, all of us will be forgotten if the Lord tarries. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." We all have to contend with that reality at some point. This is one of the hints, I mentioned it last week, that David probably wrote this psalm when he was older. Because young people don't talk like that. We think we'll live forever. And our legacies will last forever. And yet Moses in Psalm 90 says, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So if we want to live wise lives, we need to be mindful of the fact that, guess what? Sooner or later, all of us are going to face death. And we are in the middle of a pandemic that reminds us of that every single day. We don't like to think about it. But we should. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We are very small on the grand stage of history. And so when you think about that, you may be tempted to despair. You may be tempted to think that nothing that I do matters. That nothing that I build will last. Nothing that I say will be remembered. So what's the point? You won't last. But God's love for you will. Look at verse 17. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Isn't it remarkable that for all eternity, we have been and will be loved by God? He'll never forget your name. Goodness me, sometimes I forget members in this church's name. The other day I called Chili a Charity. Again, my apologies for that, Chili. I get confused. And I'm supposed to be young around here. But the reality is God will never forget your name. And while everything else seems to be temporary and transient and passing away, God's love for us is eternal. It's eternal. His compassion, his mercy, his grace, his patience. Yes, his love will not pass away. It's not this momentary thing that God at a whim decided, I'll do something about it. It's eternal. It's eternal. God will not abandon us, not even in death. When everything seems to be senseless and we're confronted with the vanity of life, we may be tempted to think, well, it's all pointless, really. But look at verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. The thing that encourages me most about that is the fact that no matter what happens in the world around us, no matter how this pandemic seems to rage out of control, no matter how long the lockdown may continue, no matter how many people may be infected, no matter what the effect of this might be in the long term, God is still in control. That has not changed. The virus has not dethroned Christ. Can't do that. And when all around things seem senseless and out of control, God is still the one who has the whole world in His hands. We teach that song to our children. Maybe as adults we need to remember it as well. There is no place under heaven over which God does not rule. His kingdom rules over all. That doesn't mean everyone submits to their king. That does not mean that he is loyal and faithful subjects, but it does mean that they can't do anything to thwart his plans or his purposes. He's still on the throne. And so if you remember these two realities, that even while we are temporary, his love for us is eternal, and even though the world may not make sense, God is still upon the throne, we are reminded of the fact that God knows what to do with the vanity of a Genesis 3 world. We can trust Him. These three things reveal His character. How He relates to the victim. How He relates to the villain. And how He relates to the vanity of a Genesis 3 world. How should we respond? If you remember God's benefits and you reflect on His character, there's only one way, only one reasonable way to respond. Look at verse 20 to 22. Bless the Lord. The only reasonable response in a situation like that is to worship. It's to acknowledge who God is and what He has done. It's to humble ourselves before Him and give to Him our all. That's the only reasonable response. That's the fuel for our worship. So when the whole world seems to be losing its collective mind, and people are running for the hills in fear, God's children still have a reason to worship. Still have a reason to hope. Still have a reason to rejoice. Still have a reason to get up in the morning. And even though the world may forget our names, we know that what we do for the Lord is significant and matters. Why? Because He'll remember me long after the grave, and when the rest of the world's forgotten all about me. Because that's who He is. So, remember His benefits. Reflect on His character. And then respond with worship. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we don't think about who You are and what You've done often enough. Our thoughts are everywhere else. We're concerned with what we have, what we do, where we are. We're so wrapped up in our own situation, we often don't even look up. But we pray this morning, Lord, give us a different perspective. Lift our minds out of the gutter and put it in glory. That we would think, reflect on, that we would remember all that you've done for us and who you are. And then move our hearts, Lord, to respond with worship. We know that many have lost loved ones, and they are living through very difficult circumstances. But we pray, Lord, even if it is through tears, that we would still find reasons to worship. Many of us, Lord, have realized that our hope and our confidence is in the wrong things. And so we despair quite easily. Help us to worship you. For others, Lord, they've come to the end of their rope. And they thought they knew you. They thought they trusted you. But now when that trust, that faith is being tested, they find it wanting. Oh Lord, will you not renew a steadfast heart within them? And by your blessed Holy Spirit, help them believe. Truly believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we then together worship. For everyone who listens at home because they can't be here this morning. And for every heart that is here, Lord, in spite of their fears or their worries. Help us to worship. Help us to remain steadfast. And for you to receive all the glory. Amen.